One of the things I didn't mention in that letter that I sent is one of the things that we want to continue to be about as a church is a church that's gospel-centered, but also centered in teaching God's word. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. Sometimes as a church, we can become so, or many churches can be so focused on outreach, right, that you start, there becomes a model that you almost start watering down what you do to get more people. Maybe you're familiar with that attractional model. And we want to be careful not to be that way as a church. Yes, we want to be outward facing, but we want to be known as a church that preaches God's word and teaches God's word. We see that and we try to do that with youth group, have some fun things, but also be in the word. Our women do that with Bible studies. I'd love to do more of that with our men. But to be known as a church that, as we talk about who we are, a place that you can come and hear God's word taught, whether it's in doing Sunday school when we can, on Sunday mornings and everything that we do. So I just wanted to point that out. And that's one of the reasons that we go through books of the Bible. And I don't just do topical preaching every single Sunday, so that we'll learn how God's word, what it says, how it fits together. And so it's a little bit intimidating when you come to the book of Isaiah, because it's a long book. Have you noticed? And I've mentioned before that we aren't going to be touching on every chapter in the book of Isaiah. We're kind of going to be doing a 30,000 foot summary of some chapters, and then we'll come in for a landing. But hopefully we'll get an idea, as I've said before, what the book of Isaiah is all about as you go through it, even though we may not be touching on every verse and chapter. And then this morning, what I want to do is for us to look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a chapter that's often preached during Advent. So hearing those words of a child being born almost can seem kind of, whoa, wait, we're not in the Christmas season. What's he doing? I hope that's not the case, but it's often used during the time of Christmas and Advent. But last week we looked at Isaiah 6 and how Isaiah's encounter happened before God's holy throne. And he gets a vision of the throne room and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And we talked about how the seraphim came with one of the tongs of a burning coal in it. And he touched his lips and said, your sins are atoned for. And this is obviously rich with implications of our sins being atoned by Jesus on the cross, as Isaiah is one of the most quoted books and just a lot of material looked back upon in the New Testament. But then he says to go to the people and preach a message that they're not going to listen to. Yay! Isaiah must have been thrilled to get that calling. Quite a mission, right? But this is what he was called to do. And so what I want to do is highlight chapters 7 and 8, as this is more of a highlight reel of the book of Isaiah. And so we're going to be focusing on chapter 9. But chapter 6 tells us that King Uzziah died. You might remember that at the beginning of that chapter. And we talked about last week how he was, in general, was a good king. It wasn't until the end of his reign that he messed up and burned unauthorized incense in the temple, and God gave him leprosy. But other than that, he had a good run. Didn't end the best, but he was a good king. And now they're in a situation where the future of Judah looks very gloomy. Whenever a good leader dies, there's this uncertainty. King Ahaz now is the king, and he has a huge problem. The nations are starting to, like vultures, they're starting to circle around little old Judah and be a threat to Judah. So King Ahaz is wondering what to do as there's this threat to their security. Isaiah says to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. That's a quick summary of Isaiah 7. And Isaiah even asked King Ahaz to ask for a sign in Isaiah 7:10. But basically, King Ahaz refuses this, as is often the case. He wants to figure things out on his own. Does that sound familiar? I know I fall into that. We all do. God gives Isaiah, through Isaiah, an opportunity to seek him. But instead, he makes an alliance with Assyria. And, you know, this happens how many times over the thousands of years that we have had civilizations? Instead of looking to God, we want to make earthly and alliances to try to figure things out on our own. And so Judah is judged. The outlook is gloomy. So that's kind of just a quick summary of chapters 7 and 8, as King Ahaz is now the ruler, things don't look good. There's so much instability. So how do the people respond to this darkness and gloom? Well, they respond in the same way that many people respond today to the gloominess of this world. I want us to look at three verses that set us up for what the environment is. The end of chapter 8, look with me at starting at verse 19 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. And it says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward." So basically, the people respond to all this unknown and the gloom by turning to spiritism. Mediums, necromancers. We often don't know what that word means today. What is a necromancer? Well, it's basically conjuring up spirits of the dead for purposes of figuring out the future. It's the occult is another word we could use for what they were engaging in here in Isaiah. And so in the Bible, this is always spoken against, right? There's always this condemnation of seeking spiritists. Divination, sorcery, as it's often called, spiritism, is forbidden. Why? Well, first, it's pretty obvious. God knows that when we look into these things, it opens us up to the demonic realm, right? It's the same as today. If you start dabbling in things of this nature, you are opening yourself up to dark forces, speaking of darkness. And God says, you know, why would you do that? Don't do that. Second, necromancy or spiritism or sorcery, it relies on someone other than the Lord for information, right? God says, come to me. James talks about how he promises to give us wisdom and to all who ask for it. God says this in the Old Testament as well. So the other reason is pretty obvious. God is saying, why would you go to someone else, these the occult or these gods that are dead? Why would you go to them for seeking information? And again, he's saying, why? Don't do that. I had an example of that, of maybe something that often happens in many people's lives. My Aunt Janet tells the story of how she played a Ouija board many years ago. I don't know if people are still playing Ouija boards, but for a while that was kind of that, kind of an intriguing thing that people would often do. Supposedly the pieces actually move on their own. Some will say that, oh, that's not the case. Others have stories of how that has actually happened when they play a Ouija board. And it's kind of eerie. It's like one of those things of like, ugh. She tells the story to our family of how she played one many years ago, and it actually gave her death date. And she talks about how for years that was in her mind. I don't know if it gave the year or the actual date, maybe just the date. And so every year that date would come around. She would live in fear that was going to happen. Thankfully, it didn't. She's now a believer. And so she's beyond that in a sense, and she's not messing around with those things anymore. But the whole point is that how Satan can use these things of the occult that often can maybe just seem kind of no big deal to bring fear into our lives, right? When you mess around with things like Ouija boards and occult things, we open ourselves up to Satan having a foothold, in a sense, of giving us fear over certain things. And I don't want to get too deep into that because, the whole point is we need to be careful, right? We are not to be dabbling in these different areas because they aren't of God. And we're opening ourselves up to things that we shouldn't. And so this is what basically Isaiah is saying to them. Don't mess around with the occult. Don't mess around with spiritism. We have many things today that we can look to for wisdom that can be intriguing to people that aren't of God, and we need to be careful. Isaiah says, why are you doing that when you can talk to your God? Isn't that pretty blunt? I mean, and true. Why would you be messing around with that stuff when the living God is, I am here. I am want to speak to you. So what are the results of Judah doing these things? Distress, hunger, darkness, gloom, fear. I mentioned fear earlier with my aunt. When we turn away from God, darkness and gloom comes in. And so this was the state of Judah. It's been the state of Israel and God's people in the Old Testament. They continually would look to other things other than God. It's actually the state of our country and our world today, right? We want to move away from God to other things, and we wonder why things are a mess. Sadly, most people don't make that connection, right? We have to have our spiritual eyes open to these things. But when we are running from God and his ways, we shouldn't be surprised when darkness and gloom overtakes us. We're thrust into deep darkness often, just as the people of Judah were. An example of this, it's a not so fun fact. Tim Chester points out that there are more mediums in Italy than Roman Catholic priests. I'm assuming that's the case. But his point was, in this commentary, is that there's often countries and places where spiritism and the occult in many ways is more prevalent than actually the things of God. And we can see that all throughout the world, how many cultures can be thrust into that darkness that comes with these things. Look at me at verse 21, again, where it says, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward." Does this describe our world today or what? Is this a fact that people will rage against the God they claim doesn't exist? You ever notice that? You say, "I thought you didn't believe in God," but yet there's still a rage against him. Because deep down, people know that he does exist. There is a higher power. And so it's just this idea that they're distressed and hungry, and then they want to blame God. What have you done to us? Why are we this way? And they don't make that connection. Tim Chester again says, "Humanity is left to itself, and that is not a happy prospect. So the best we can hope for is to muddle through life without facing a major illness, crime, or war. But even if people avoid these things, in the end, every life ends in death." So our world today is no different than it was in the time of Isaiah, right? We can try to stay away from all the bad things of this world and the gloom, but ultimately we have to face our own death. And when we do that without the living God, there's nothing but darkness and gloom. And so we need hope, right, in this world of confusion. Things are about to change, though. Look with me in Isaiah here in the first three verses. He says, "No more gloom. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them how light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So the first thing that we see here, first main point, is that light and joy are coming. In this environment of darkness, Isaiah is saying there is hope. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's interesting that Matthew 4 actually quotes Isaiah here as being fulfilled in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. It says in Matthew 4, starting in verse 12, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." There you go. "To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light." This is Matthew again. "On those who are living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So Matthew says this is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Again, Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It's so rich with things that we see in the New Testament. So the very land of Zebulun and Naphtali that was devastated by the invasion of Syria is now going to be exalted, where the place where the Messiah would do his ministry. John 1:4 says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood. So Jesus is the light personified, right? The Son of God who has come into the world, and Isaiah is looking to that day when the light will come. Notice in verse 3 how it talks about two different things. There's going to be joy and rejoicing. And it uses two different images here to describe that, two different analogies. The first one is the joy of harvest time. Most of us here are not farmers. I grew up on a farm, and so I know that cycle of the harvest each year when you hope it's a good one, and when it's good, you rejoice, right? You can think about it even if you have a garden or you plant anything. You tend it over a period of a few months, right? Maybe you're doing that right now, early summer. And you're waiting for that time when the garden is going to produce things that you can eat, food that you can eat and enjoy. And so there's this rejoicing when the work comes to fruition. But then the second is a little more distant that we probably can't identify with as much. It's the idea of dividing the plunder. Most of us, in general, are not in occupations such as pirates and Vikings. Is anybody a pirate here this morning? But in this time, this would have been dividing the spoils, right? You go to war, so it's not necessarily a pirate or a Viking, but that idea, you go to war and you have spoils, right? You defeat your enemy, and so you're able to divide it up, and so there's this rejoicing. And so again, the second one, we don't really have a category for as much, trying to bridge that gap to our society today. But the idea is that we rejoice over these things, right? And this is the idea in verse 3. It's the team that's in the locker room going bananas after they've won the World Series or whatever championship. What do? They put the plastic on the whole locker room because they know the champagne is going to be flowing, right? This is the idea. It's when the Cards beat the Cubs. Yes, I finally. I didn't think it was going to happen very much this year, so I had to gloat over that one last night. They'll probably lose today. But it's that idea when we defeat someone that is our enemy or our rival, we rejoice. And so this is the idea here. This passage, as I mentioned, is often preached during Advent. And so it's the time of Advent when we're rejoicing, right? That the King is coming. Jesus is about to be born. And so there's much rejoicing. What's the second thing we see here in this passage? We see that the yoke and the rod of oppression is going to be broken. In verses 4 and 5, if you look at that, it talks about that, the rod of the oppressor being broken, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment that's rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So it's this idea that there's going to be victory over God's enemies. I've mentioned this analogy before. I can't remember when, but if you have a mutual fund or your 401k, they will often say things like past performance is not a guarantee of future results, right? They want to brag on how much that fund has made, but they're quick to say we can't guarantee it in the future. Now, that's the lawyers talking, right? They have to put that disclaimer in there, and it's true. The past is no guarantee of the future. But look, notice in verse 4, Isaiah is telling us to look to the past for the guarantee of what is to come. He references Midian's defeat. In verse 4, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Well, this is a reference to Judges 7, where Gideon had a great victory over the Midianites. And so the Israelites sounded their trumpets. They were rejoicing. The battle was over. And so they're, in a sense, God is saying, look to the past here of what happened at Midian as what's going to happen in the future. And so he's using that as a guarantee of their victory. Verse 4 talks about God shattering the yoke and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. In verse 5, this whole idea of garments being rolled in blood, burned as fuel for the fire. It's this idea that once a battle is over and the carnage is done, right, they burn it up. It's done. It's over. It's this idea of victory being won. And so this is what the idea that we're to get from this. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah has come for us, right? We are looking back to the cross and the ministry of Jesus. And victory has been won. But we're looking to that day when Jesus will come back the second time, right? And he will make all things right and good, and he will restore all things. And so this is what we look to in our battles today as believers. I have a question for you as well. If you were going to bring the Messiah into the world, how would you do it? We often talk about this at Christmas time. And you can think about what the Jewish people were looking for. I would bring a king who would make everything right, right? That's what they were looking for, this powerful king that would come into the world and break all the oppression. Go big or go home. That's what you and I would do, right, if we were to bring the Messiah into the world. But notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And then he goes into describing this mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting father, the prince of peace. So the third and final thing we see here in Isaiah chapter 9 is that this child is going to be born, and the government will be on his shoulders. Justice will finally be here, and justice will have no end. And this is the hope that Isaiah is bringing here in verses 6 and 7. It's how the angel Gabriel described Jesus to Mary in Luke 1. He said, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Again, in Luke 1, we see them look back to Isaiah, quoting Isaiah directly. The angel Gabriel does in the birth of Jesus. But as we all know, and this is where the rub is, this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. We're entering another election cycle, and we're going to have our candidates give us big promises, right? Both sides. If you elect me, this is what I'm going to give you, right? It's what they have to do as political candidates. So again, we're going to be placing our hope in who's going to be president for another 4 years. I'm tired already. What about you? It's not to say those things aren't important, right? We should think about who we're going to vote for. These are important things, obviously. But we have to be reminded over and over that this world is not going to give us what we need. There's always going to be lacking there until Jesus comes to make things right. And so, yes, we should do our research. Yes, we should be involved in politics. And don't hear what I'm not saying, as someone once said, a professor, as some of you had. These things are important, but ultimately God's kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. It's what Jesus said. Yes, Jesus is going to come back, and that's what we're looking for, that day when he makes all things right. You think about it, when Jesus was before Pilate on trial, with one word, he could have brought down the angels. That's what they wanted him to do. That's what they were tempting him to do, right? Say the word and rescue yourself. And Jesus could have done that. He could have made a mess of all of the leaders and brought judgment with one word, the word of his power. But he knew that why he came was to take care of our sins, right? If he would have overthrown the government of that time, there would have been another one rise up later, right? And undo everything that that would have been done. And so Jesus was focused on why he came into the world, and that was to accomplish our salvation. Again, not that the things of the world and those things aren't important and we shouldn't be involved, and we should be involved in those things, but we should always have that perspective as believers. The Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, has come to save us from our sins, and that's what we're to rejoice over. A few years ago, there was a musician that died from a group that probably most of us might have heard of, but his name you might not remember. His name was Scott Weiland, and he was the lead singer of Stone Temple Pilots. Anybody a fan of Stone Temple Pilots? Yeah, some good music. But his ex-wife and mother of their kids wrote an essay reflecting on his death, and I just wanted to read a little bit of that that reminds us of this darkness that we feel at different times. She says, December 3rd is not the day that Scott died. It's the official day that the public will use to mourn him. It was the last day he could have been propped up in front of a microphone before others. The outpouring of condolences and prayers offered to our children, Noah and Lucy, has been overwhelming, appreciated, and even comforting. But the truth is that, like so many other kids, they lost their father years ago. What they truly lost on December 3rd was hope. We don't want to downplay Scott's amazing talent, his presence, or his ability to light up any stage with brilliant electricity. But, she says, at some point, someone needs to step up and point out that, yes, things like this will happen again because of addiction. Even after Scott and I split up, I spent countless hours trying to calm his paranoid fits, pushing him into the shower and filling him with coffee, just so that I could drop him into the audience at Noah's talent show or Lucy's musical. Those short encounters were my attempts at giving the kids a feeling of normalcy with their dad. This is the final step in our long goodbye to Scott. Over the last few years, I could hear his sadness and confusion when he'd call me late in the night, often crying about his inability to separate himself from negative people and bad choices. I won't say that he can rest now or that he's in a better place. He belongs with his children, barbecuing in the backyard and waiting for a Notre Dame game to come on. We are angry and sad about this loss, but we are most devastated that he chose to give up. Wow. What's evident in these words here of this wife of this rock star? You just feel the darkness, don't you? The feeling of darkness that they are in. We feel the darkness that this man was in, who could light up a stage, right? He had all the worldly accolades, but addiction and darkness took his life. This is the deep darkness that Isaiah is talking about, that Judah was under. This is the deep darkness that many today are under. Maybe some of you here this morning have felt this darkness. Maybe you're in the midst of that darkness because of an addiction or something going on in your life that you just can't seem to get out of it. This is the real stuff of life, right? This darkness that is all around us. And often it's in our own hearts. And many feel like they just can't go on. And so we give up. There's many people today feeling that darkness. This is the world that we live in. People waking up here in Gretna, in neighborhoods all around that are in addiction and gloom and darkness. They're looking for things to fill in that void. Their kids, sports, the community, throwing themselves into all these different causes, trying to fill a void that only Jesus can fill. This is the reality apart from God and apart from Christ. So I think sometimes we need to feel the darkness, right, to appreciate the light. And so I share that story of Scott Weiland, not to be a Debbie Downer, but to get us to realize that this is life apart from God. There's a deep darkness. I just heard of a young lady, I think she was about 30, in the Netherlands that chose euthanasia because she didn't want to deal with depression in her life. And so that was a better option for her than to just end it all. She was, you know, tired of fighting. And this is going to be increasingly we see in many nations where euthanasia and end of life things, even in young people, where there's so much hopelessness that it's a better option for them to just end it all. This is the kind of darkness that many people are in today. And it's always been this apart from Christ. And so my call to you this morning is if you are in that darkness, if you don't know Jesus, call upon him. He is the only one that can bring light into your life. It's repenting of your sin, throwing yourself upon him and what he has done for you on the cross and saying, I give up. I can't do it anymore. So if that's you this morning, turn to Christ. That is the call of the gospel. And you can come into his wonderful light and you will be transferred from the darkness of the world's kingdom and the Satan's kingdom into the light of God's wonderful kingdom. So as we close this morning, verse 2 sums it up well. The people are walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so I invite you to think about that. Think about the darkness this morning. But also, don't stay there, right? Look to Jesus, who is the light that has come into the world. And that light is available for all of us this morning. It's the good news of the gospel that takes us out of this darkness. And so let's appreciate that this morning, especially if you know Jesus. The stuff of the Bible is real, right? We can easily just read chapters like Isaiah 9, and where it talks about gloom and darkness. But I think sometimes we have to feel it. We feel it in our culture today. And that makes the good news of the gospel even more sweet, doesn't it? That there is a way out of this darkness that many people are in all around us. So let's share this good news. That's why we reach out as a church. That's why we try to share that good news and be equipped to do that, so that more and more people can be brought into the light that are in a deep darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for Isaiah chapter 9. Judah was in gloom and darkness because of the rebellion. We are often in that same place. Our world is, our culture today, apart from you. And that call is the same. The Messiah has come. A child has been born that will break the darkness and bring us into the light. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never called upon you as Savior and repented of their sin, trusted in you as Savior, I pray that they would do that this morning and come into the light. We're so often like the people of Judah and the king at that time, trying to figure out life on our own instead of looking to you. And I pray that you would help us to do that in every situation that we're in and all the situations that we're facing as your people this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.